As you do, you would take out your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll take a bit of an excursus from the series I've been doing in Joshua as we examine this beautiful text of the gospel and the power of salvation. Before we do that, let me go before the Lord once again in a word of prayer. Dear Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to the text, to the meaning of the text, Lord, that it would penetrate deeply into our lives, that we might apply it to our lives, and we might take it from this place and live in glory to you more because of it. I pray, Lord, that any error that I might say today might be quickly forgotten, and the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing unto you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the living God. In this particular church, we tend to emphasize the law of God. For the heart is prone to sin. If we are truly God's children, we ought to be pursuing a life of holiness. And this doesn't just mean that we stop getting drunk all the time or we stop gossiping. But this means a radical shift in one's heartfelt desires. We, like the blessed man in Psalm 1, should attempt to meditate on the law of our Lord and to make it our delight. For indeed in glory, that is all that we will be doing, obeying the Lord with every fiber of our being as we worship him in truth and in spirit. And so, God offered this law through his revelation to his people, to us. He knew this would be a boon to us as we fight constantly with the flesh and what it wants, and as we are continually sanctified by the power of the Spirit within us. But there have been negative reactions to this law. There can be, and so often is, a reaction to the giving of this law that leads people down a wrong path. While the Old and New Testaments are very clear on what saves somebody, namely God himself and his divine purposes, people still look to the keeping of the law as a point of pride. They view the law as a life-giving apparatus, a method of salvation, if you will. They meditate on it, just as the psalmist said, but then they neglect why it is there for us in the first place. They not only strive after it in sanctification, but they begin to truly believe that they can be justified by it. Though the scriptures time and again make it so clear that they cannot do this, in their own hearts, which shows them that they could never reach a point of perfectly keeping this law. Too many people feel as though they can indeed justify themselves as they rigorously try to keep the law. And this is why, when we come to this passage in Romans, Paul has to spell things out for us so clearly. So as we consider our salvation, as we consider what it means to be justified before a living God, let us examine in our text this evening what Paul is saying about our righteousness and where it comes from. Let us start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is it that we see here? That righteousness is manifest apart from the law. How can this be? Is not righteousness defined by the law itself? Is not keeping the law what makes one righteous? Surely, the Christians in this early Roman church would be asking the same question as they read this letter from Paul. If being righteous is not something you do by following the law, what on earth is righteousness? How can one receive it? For especially those who have been good, faithful Jews would have known that there is no place in heaven for the wicked. One must have righteousness to enter into the kingdom of God, for God cannot bear to look upon sin. God is holy. Yet we know where this is going to lead. James, in the second chapter of his epistle, said this. He said, "Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it." Paul had to make this clear elsewhere when he was writing to the Galatians and warning them not to put their trust in obeying part of the law, specifically a very specific portion of the law that said that man ought to be circumcised. This is what Paul said. He said, "Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." The law does not come piecemeal. You are not judged by how well you kept part of the law. You are judged by the simple fact that you have not kept it. Period. But if it is not through keeping the law that we can gain the righteousness necessary for salvation, how do we gain such righteousness? How do we gain that holiness without which no one will see the kingdom of heaven? Well, Paul answers that question for us as we read in verse 22. He says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Here is how. It is faith in Christ. But what is faith? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Some have made this out to be an intellectual game. If you say the right creeds, if you believe the right propositions, then now you are saved. But again, we can go right back to the book of James for a warning concerning this. "You believe that God is one," he says. "You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So what is this faith then? Hebrews gives us some insight here, as the author of that book tells us in his 11th chapter, Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are believing, we see that believing here is a part of what faith is, of course. But there is something more that the author of Hebrews is getting at. There is an element that is not present in a bare intellectual assent. That element is trust. The faithful trust in the promises that God has made, that he will do what he says he will. In the Old Testament, this meant that they trusted in the promise that God had made of the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And indeed, that is what we read in Genesis. After God had promised that he would bless Abraham and that nations would be blessed through his offspring, this is what Moses said in Genesis. He said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is faith. This is what Paul is referring to here. And seeing this in Genesis, we see that this has been true since the beginning, and it was true all throughout the Old Testament, for we jump forward from Genesis to Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2, what do we read? We read, the righteous shall live by faith. You see here, brothers and sisters, the message is clear. That pure message of the gospel, right here on display in Romans 3, which has been clear since Genesis. Righteousness does not come by the law. Though righteousness is defined by God's law, we have foregone any chance of ever keeping that law perfectly in the fall of our father, Adam. Adam could have done so. It was presented to him as a means by which, with all his posterity, he could enter into confirmed righteousness. And yet, he did not keep it. So how do we gain that righteousness needed to enter into heaven? Through faith in the second Adam. Through faith in the new and the better Adam. The one who was also tempted by the devil and resisted. He kept the law perfectly. We trust in Christ, in him and his works for our righteousness. And it is then through faith that we are saved. This is the message to all men, no matter how righteous they think that they are. How do we know this? Well, read on. Perhaps one of the most famous verses in the book of Romans, if not the entirety of the scriptures, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What a sobering statement. And this calls back to something that David said in Psalm 14. They have all turned aside, he said. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who do good, no, not one. None who do good. To the Christians in Rome reading this, this may have been a shock to some of them. The Jews among them may have been taking pride in keeping the entirety of that ceremonial law, as well as the rest of the law. We know that this was a problem through many churches at the time, that these Jews were looking down on their Gentile brethren in the church who were not keeping this law. And yet, what is Paul saying to them? That they are not exempt from the need for grace. They have not, and they cannot, win righteousness by themselves, for the law cannot justify them. The law cannot save. So what does Paul say in the first part of verse 24? He says, all are justified by his grace as a gift. The first part of this verse shows that we are all on the same page. Why is it such a heinous thing to believe that the law can save? Why were the reformers willing to die as they accused the Catholic Church of letting this doctrine slip into the church? Because once you say that you can be justified by the keeping of the law, once you believe that salvation comes by the law, you are in essence shifting the responsibility of salvation from God to yourself. If salvation is a free gift of God, it is all of Him. Once we say that our effort at holiness plays any part in our salvation, we are saying that we are responsible for our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Yet even Christ made it so clear that all of the work is of God when he said in John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Salvation is of grace. It is a free gift of God. We read on at the second part of verse 24 and on. This justification is through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. Brothers and sisters, we know that God is love. But he is not merely love, as we will say today, as many will say today, unfortunately. The justification that he gives freely, he could not just give out without price, the price that must be paid for the sin that had been committed. Yet, as we have discussed, we know that we could not pay such a price. We were destitute. We were dead in our sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. So it is through the work of Christ that our sin is taken away. The righteousness we have is his righteousness. This is imputed to us through what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. When the Father looks at us, he sees the work of his dear Son. Yet what Paul describes here in these verses is what is known as the passive obedience of Christ. That is, his sacrificial death on the cross, a death that is a penal substitute for us. Now, what does it mean when I say penal substitute? Well, that is just fancy theological language for getting at the fact that the sin that we had committed required death on our part. But Christ put himself as a substitute. We owed a penalty for the sin we had committed, and Christ as our substitute paid that penalty. The God to whom we had offended. And brothers and sisters, this is so very important. As we look upon the atoning death, that penal substitution that is the death of Christ on the cross, we do not see a son separated from his father, who is the loving son who protects us from the wrath of that wrathful, angry God, the Father, that God of the Old Testament. No, what we see is the very same God whom we offended, whom we had sinned against in active and utter rebellion, in the second person of the Trinity coming down out of love for us and taking the penalty that we deserve. There was no rift in the Trinity when he decided to save his people. That is important as we now look to the Father, and we can indeed call him our Father as we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what does Paul say should be our response to this overwhelming salvation that is ours by mere faith in Christ? Well, he says in verse 27, well, then what becomes of our boasting? it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So do not boast. How many times must the Christian be told this? Brothers and sisters, this is something that when we hear the gospel, we must be continually reminded of. In our pursuit of holiness, and it is a good pursuit, in our response to God for what he has done for us, we so often become tempted to think that somehow we did something. We are tempted to look at ourselves and say, aren't we just a little better than those who aren't Christians? But as soon as we say that, we fall into the trap of thinking that we have done something on our own. Perhaps we are more righteous. We do more good things. We follow more of the law. Maybe we're even doing more acts of mercy and charity towards those who are in need, just as Christ had commanded. Perhaps we have reasoned ourselves to God, seeing the signs while others have not, and we believe in the God that is revealed in nature to us, and other peoples are missing it. See, we're smarter than that. Or perhaps we merely made the choice when others did not. All of these things actually would give us a reason to boast. But the sad fact is, none of them are true. We do not do good on our own. We have not reasoned ourselves to God, nor have we chosen him, but as we just read, he chose us. If you do good, it is the Spirit that is working within you. If you know more, it is because God has revealed it to you by his word and by his Spirit. If you made the choice, it was the Spirit that regenerated you as he applied the work of Christ to your life. So there is no boasting. Put away from your mind any inkling of an imagination that you are here for any reason that is not the graciousness and the providence of our holy God. We continue in the passage in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. God justifies us despite the fact that we are not in the Old Testament visible church, namely the nation of Israel. We are tempted to take this one for granted, because I don't know of many churches that teach that you must be physically descended from Abraham in order to be a Christian. Unfortunately, there are many in the dispensational camp who have gone the other way and take almost a halfway approach to this, saying that there are those that are saved by salvation in Christ, and yet those who are physically descended from Abraham have some kind of access to salvation. This is, unfortunately, great heresy to think that one can be saved apart from the blood of Christ. I don't care who your ancestor is. We are all, as Paul has so clearly shown us, sinners in need of grace. No man can come to the Father but by Christ. And to assert anything else is a smack in the face of the work that he did in his life, submitting to the law and dying on the cross. But hear this, dear Christian. Just as one is not saved by being part of the Old Testament visible church merely, so too is one not saved by merely being a part of the New Testament visible church. There are plenty of people who go to church every Sunday of whom Christ will say, I never knew you. Do not be like them. Do not merely go through the motions without letting those emotions affect your heart, affect your person. Do not go days without reading the Scriptures. Do not continue to sin throughout the week, barring the proclamation of God's Word on Sunday morning from driving you to obedience out of a love for the Christ who has saved you. We are saved by faith alone, as Calvin said, but not by a faith that comes alone. And this brings us to the last verse of the passage. Verse 31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Faith does not exclude the law. We are not antinomian. We are not against the law. We uphold the law. The law cannot save, but it is not revealed to us for nothing. Each day it drives us back to Christ as we recognize our frailty and our sin. But it is also for building us up, for our sanctification. No, we do not bring about our sanctification either. That too is a work of God. The Spirit works in us to do good, but we must heed Paul's command to work out our faith with fear and with trembling. We must heed the warnings in Hebrew that say that those who go on sinning, there remains no sacrifice. We must heed James when he says this. He says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What are these passages here for? To cause us to doubt what Paul is saying here concerning that glorious doctrine of sola fide? Surely not. They are there to spur us on to good works as a response to Christ and what he has done in his active and his passive obedience. They are there because Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, Christian, go out and proclaim this good news. When we consider the implications of what Christ is doing now, knowing that we did not come here on our own, how much should we be encouraged to take this message to the world? How much more are we encouraged to evangelize when we know that we did not become a Christian because of anything that we have done, but because of the total saving work of Christ for us sorry sinners who could not lift a finger to save ourselves? There are many corpses in New Braunfels. Would we not see them raised? So go, make disciples as Christ commanded. This is not something that requires a great deal of theological knowledge or in-depth training in apologetics, though such information can be helpful. It is as simple as being able to tell the gospel, tell of what the gospel has done for you, what Christ has done for you. And when people begin to ask questions, invite them to church. Use that institution which God instituted. Bring them here to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and the Word of God will not return void. It always does that which it is intended to do. So let us proclaim that Word without fear and without compromise. For we are to be good soldiers, fighting for the great general as he puts all his enemies under his feet. Until then, until that last enemy, death, is trampled down finally by Christ, we await the return of the King who reigns even now. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful for that salvation that comes by Christ, that comes not from anything that we do, but comes fully through the righteousness of Christ, through that righteousness that he has because he obeyed the law perfectly. And he submitted himself even to death on a cross. And now he is raised, and we are raised with him. He goes ahead of us, and we can partake in his inheritance as his brothers. And Lord, we are so thankful to be called your children. Let us go out and proclaim that good news. Lord, we long to see your churches full. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.